Please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. Ecclesiastes 2. Jimmy just did a whole book of the Bible last time, Philemon. And I'm in Ecclesiastes 2 after all these weeks. So it's actually refreshing hearing a whole book at once. I was very encouraged by that. And the book of Philemon is often forgotten, isn't it? One of those books in the New Testament you forget is there, like 2nd, 3rd John. So thank you, Jimmy, again for bringing God's word. And Ecclesiastes is right after Proverbs, if I can find it. Another book sometimes we might forget, but it's packed with wisdom and should drive us back to the Lord. I've titled this Satisfaction Sold Separately. We always joke how Christmas we get all these fancy electronics. The kids get gifts from grandparents, and they all take batteries, and the batteries are never included. And then you can't really play with the toy until dad goes back to the store and gets the batteries and comes back. And then they can really experience that. Well, Solomon here is going to seek satisfaction in the physical world, as I call it, the stuff of earth. And only to find out that satisfaction isn't what he thought it was. It isn't actually there. It is sold separately, and it's in an entirely different person. And the book of Ecclesiastes, remember, I think the point of this whole book is to urge you to live for God. Or maybe you might find yourself at a point where it would be return to God. But nevertheless, Solomon here, who I believe is the author, the king of Israel, the son of David, the preacher as he calls himself, is really making a convincing argument from his own life to pursue God, to not try to find fulfillment and meaning and satisfaction in all the other things of the earth and all the things that you might pursue in life. Rather, it's only in God, and we are to fear God, as he's going to tell us, and keep his commandments. So Solomon here is not only the king, but he has supreme wisdom, more than anyone before him. And that's how he often describes himself as having more wisdom than anyone else before. Now, if one of you gentlemen said that to somebody else this morning, that, you know, I have more wisdom than anyone else before me, that would sound very arrogant, wouldn't it? Well, Solomon really can claim that, as we saw in 1 Kings, that God had given him that wisdom. It was a God-given wisdom, a supreme wisdom. And it's a man who began well. Certainly when your father is David, that's a good start to being a king. But he lost his footing due to his own pursuits of life, that he turned away from God. And he used the abilities that God had given him to just pursue his own selfish ambition. And we might suspect most of his life. We're not for sure when exactly Ecclesiastes was written, but it seems likely at the end of his life or towards the end. So at least I'm optimistic. I'm hopeful that Solomon did get it in the end, that at the end of all of those wasted years away from God, that he began to realize by the grace of God that he was wrong, and that if God is not at the center of life, then God is dishonored and life is wasted. We don't know for certain again, but we know this by Ecclesiastes. He spent many years with extensive pursuits and projects, and we're going to see some of that this morning. You think you have a project list at home. I know many of you do. Things you haven't got to yet. Well, Solomon had quite the extensive project list. And kings, especially during that era, this is the 10th century BC, but kings were known to list their accomplishments. So if they built some giant complex, they would list that in the history of the kings, that this king did this and that, and it was impressive, and everybody would clap and recognize the king was an amazing person and did amazing things. Well, Solomon kind of does that in Ecclesiastes, but he does more than that. He states his own failures, which no king would even think about doing, because kings have to look really good. But Solomon himself doesn't just list his accomplishments, but his failures and his reflections on his life. So it makes for a very interesting book. And he's brutally honest with the congregation. If we call him the preacher here in verse 12 or verse 1, he's honest with God's people. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that Solomon didn't just list some of his neat accomplishments and we walk away saying, well, that's a king and he can do that, but that's not my life. My life is full of failures, and I'm often misguided, and I'm tripping. Hebrews 12, I'm entangled with my sin, and I have afflictions in life. That's more realistic for life than the typical king's log. And we've already jumped in chapter 1. Remember, we jump into the deep end of the pool, and we're trying to learn to swim in Ecclesiastes when he starts by saying, all is vanity. He just states it up front, all is vanity. It's a vapor. It's like, you know, it's winter today, isn't it? Is it winter again? Tomorrow it's summer. I'm not sure what the season is. But when it is winter and you can see your breath, that's the idea. It's like life is a breath. It's there for a moment and then it's gone. And that's how he starts this book, is it's just, life is just vanity. And I don't believe that's his final position, because later in the book he states otherwise. But he certainly grabs our attention. And he draws us in to his biographical narrative, like his personal journey. And sometimes you can read books like this at the local bookstore, someone's life story, kind of an autobiography of their journey and all that they went through. And this is exactly what Solomon does. But vanity up front should shake us. It should wake us up a little bit, wherever we are in life, that this man who had everything in his life, he was the king, he had all authority to do whatever he wanted, he had all wisdom, all pleasures, as we're going to see, at his right hand, and yet he's already told us all is what? Vanity. And he begins, we looked at last time, verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1, by pursuing wisdom itself. I try to understand, what is it like to have, what is a man that has all wisdom but tries to pursue meaning of life and wisdom? I'm not real sure how all that works out. Maybe he could try to figure that out. But he tried to look into wisdom itself and understanding and the mind and the intellect. And not only that, but good and evil, wisdom and folly. He was trying to analyze good and evil, wisdom and folly. And it was a dead end. He came back to a dead end. Maybe sometimes your GPS system takes you into a dead end. Or maybe you're on a road and it thinks you're off-roading because it's not caught up. Well, Solomon found a dead end with wisdom itself and his own intellect and trying to pursue the meaning of life. Now, Solomon turns to a second project, and it's the pursuit of pleasure. Starting in chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. The pursuit of pleasure. So I have to say, satisfaction sold separately. He's going to pursue satisfaction in his life on really any level he can as a human. Now, maybe pleasure itself, found in a myriad of things that please the senses, will provide some kind of lasting satisfaction. I mean, don't we often think that maybe there's something in a particular hobby or form of entertainment or some pursuit that maybe we're convinced finally is going to provide just enough satisfaction in life. I'm going to be happy and I won't need anything else, right? It's like having, as a kid, having just one more toy. That's the toy I want. Once I have that, I'll be good, Mom. I won't ever need another toy. Well, we know that's not going to be the case. Now, Solomon is a sort of all-wise, all-powerful scientist. He's going to do self-experimentation. We used to do this in lab in 11th grade. You know, we would experiment when the teacher wasn't looking and burn things up and that kind of thing. It could be dangerous. Solomon is going to do that in his own life with the ability he has and the authority to really experiment with pleasure. And there are some today that do that. One is recognized as best-selling author Tim Ferriss, who's become well-known for all of his self-experimentations, that he tests everything, and he writes about them. Books like The 4-Hour Work Week. How can you work less hours and get more done? We all wanted to be able to do that. The 4-Hour Body and all these books that he has. What's the best way to do something? What's the most efficient way? What's the most productive way? What's the way to be healthier? What's the best way to be healthier? Whatever it might be. And Solomon is taking on that kind of mind as a king, but he has something additional. Not only more wisdom, but an unlimited power and authority. It's not like our president. Our president has a limitation of authority for his position. But the king is a very different kind of leader. He can just tell you, you're going to sweep the front door of the palace, and you say, yes, sir, and you don't resist that. He can really do whatever he wants under the sun. And so he's going to seek satisfaction under the sun. A man with far more mental ability and discerning, truth-penetrating wisdom, who's going to be like a scientist and analyze the pleasures of life. Certainly interests you, doesn't it? What he finds. And so I break up this section in three parts. The first part is testing pleasure, verse 1. And then verses 2 through 10, pursuing pleasure. And then finally, verse 11, judging pleasure. So he's going to state a test up front, testing pleasure. And then he's going to pursue pleasure of different kinds. And then he's going to make a judgment, a conclusion to what he finds there in verse 11. But let me tell you what Solomon wants you to know up front. And it's this. Solomon wants to drive you back to God by showing you that seeking satisfaction and pleasure only leaves you unsatisfied. Solomon wants to drive you back to God by showing you that seeking satisfaction in pleasure only leaves you unsatisfied. The very thing it seems to promise, it can't really give you in the end. So let's first look at the testing of pleasure, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. It's almost a summary verse for our section. Now, do you ever talk to yourself? Some of the spouses go, oh, yeah. They talk to themselves a lot. Maybe somebody has walked in the room and you've been talking to yourself and you're embarrassed and surprised. Or maybe if you've been married long enough, whatever. You just talk to yourself and you're used to that. Or you're used to that with your spouse. But look at him. He's talking to himself. I said in my heart, he's telling himself, I'm going to test pleasure. Enjoy yourself, self. Seems kind of odd, doesn't it? And so he basically tells himself what he wants to do. The king of Israel, really here, the intent is he resolves himself to do something. It's like forming those New Year resolutions that you've already forgotten by now, that you forgot to keep already. You resolved yourself to redo your pantry and you're going to eat better. You kind of told yourself that. You committed to yourself. Well, he has said, it says, in his heart, that's the mind, it's the same thing, meaning he committed to himself to enjoy himself. I mean, that's quite a resolution. Isn't that something in your bucket list? Just enjoy yourself. It can't be that bad. I will test myself, he says, with pleasure. And literally, enjoy yourself. That is the idea of being joyful or delighting yourself. Solomon is determined to do this. Now, when Solomon says that, that means he's going to do that. And if you're in the kingdom of Solomon there, you're just going to let him do that. And whatever he needs, you give him. But he's going to do it with penetrating insight to find if there's some kind of fulfillment in pleasure itself, and really unhindered. So Solomon seeks satisfaction in self-gratification. Try saying that three times fast. Solomon seeks satisfaction through self-gratification. And that really explains the society around us, doesn't it? I mean, the society that we live in, and we are guilty of it, we pursue a lot for the purpose of what? Self-gratification. Just to be happy, make yourself feel better. Now, in these 11 verses, you have what sometimes we call the unholy trinity. Me, myself, and I. Solomon here even starts with, I said in my heart, I will test. And verse 2, I said of laughter. And over 40 times, Solomon says something to the effect of, I or me or myself. So you can, if you just read these 11 verses, it has the feeling of self-centeredness, that he's all about himself and self-gratification. Verse 10 even, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart, he says, from no pleasure. Sounds like he's consumed with self. Now, is there something wrong with enjoying things? Sometimes we get that message in the Christian life somehow that if you're happy or enjoying things, then you're doing something wrong. That the Christian life needs to be always down and very unhappy, and then you're godly, right? At least, I don't know. Somehow I picked that up when I was younger, that if someone's too happy or joyful, something is wrong. Well, there's nothing wrong with being happy or enjoying things. And that's God's intention is not for you to have the most miserable life that you possibly can. But here it's very different. Solomon is truly seeking to please himself above everything else at all cost, unhindered. In fact, we all do, it could be argued, what we think will make us happy. You know, we go to the grocery store, we don't pick the brown, dark, squishy bananas. Our bananas have gotten really dark, and the kids are like, no. I try to convince them, you know, when they're softer and darker and they have spots, it's supposed to be good for you. That's when they're really good, but it doesn't seem to work. I probably won't eat them either. But what do? We pick the best ones, right? We leave the darker ones for somebody else. Or if we get shoes, we pick the most comfortable shoes. We don't go pick the shoes that we're most uncomfortable with. Well, there's a certain level here that we seek happiness and comfort in all we do. And that's not necessarily wrong. The French mathematician Blaise Pascal wrote this, all men seek happiness, he says. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. He says the cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. And then he says this, the will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man. Wow, end quote. He says, in a sense, he's arguing that we really do pursue happiness in all that we do. And maybe there's nothing wrong with that initially. The problem is when we live for ourselves, and certainly when we don't live for the Lord and what he wants. So Solomon says, self, enjoy yourself. Pursue pleasure, whatever you want. And this is really here part of his biographical journey. But notice what he says up front. It's like giving the answer. It's like looking in the back of those puzzle books and you're looking for the answer first. He says, but behold, this also was what? Vanity. Like, you just spoiled it. I mean, we need to get to this, you know, show us what you pursued first. But he tells us up front, this was all vanity, meaningless. It's as if he provides a kind of warning up front for us to not get too optimistic. Because maybe some of us secretly were thinking, wow, I wonder if he found something. I wonder if there was something fulfilling in that kind of pursuit. But I believe he warns us that that's not the case. you might, it's like saying, don't try this at home, as a commercial may say, or some show. Don't get your hopes up. Pleasure will not provide that eternal, fulfilling, soul-satisfying fulfillment and the happiness that you long for. So having said all that, he's going to be testing pleasure. Secondly, pursuing pleasure, verses 2 through 10. And this is where he begins to show us what he did. The first, verse 2, is laughter. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I'll stop there. He actually pursued laughter. Interesting. That's not necessarily what I would think of first in trying to pursue some kind of pleasure or fulfillment. But he tried with humor. Does laughter or humor provide a kind of lasting satisfaction? What does it give? What's the reward of it? It's the good times, I think, is the idea here. And we like to talk about the good times of the past. And we never seem to remember all those difficulties in that period of time, in those good times. But having a great time, it's like a late night TV show or sitcoms where it's just, you're just immersed with humor all the time. And it's all jokes. And everything is a joke and it's light all the time. And then the sitcoms that they feed in recorded laughter, just if it wasn't enough. I always wondered, the audience, do they gather an audience and record them laughing different ways? And then they feed that into a sitcom in order to make it even more funny. And you kind of get in the spirit of laughter. And our society has tried the same. Well, Solomon tries this here. Finding meaning or fulfillment in humor. But is our heart content with laughter? We forget the difficulties and the stresses of life in humor, maybe for the moment. It's nice, it's refreshing, but eventually we enter the real world again. We have to deal with the real life stresses and difficulties of the world, of our lives. After all, the king himself is still a king. He's still going to have to defend the nation against other nations. He's going to have to go to the hall of judgment and judge cases. Remember the two prostitutes that brought the baby in 1 Kings and both claimed they were the mother of the child. He has to deal with difficult cases. Not everything is an issue of humor and being flippant about life. And not all life is a joke. Humor is good, and there's a place for it, though. We don't want to overreact and say we can never laugh at anything. I often wonder if Jesus and the disciples did laugh about things. I'm sure they did. There's nothing wrong with humor itself. But again, Solomon makes it his pursuit. And he jumps in completely into this realm. And then it basically asks this question, what use is it? There's no kind of lasting reward. It's the vanity idea. It's there for a moment. It's enjoyable, but then it's gone. And that's pleasure itself. Verse 3, he turns to another pursuit, wine. Verse 3, I search with my heart. Notice again, this is him. He's putting himself into it. I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Another pleasure of the earth is wine, a gift from God according to the Old Testament. And notice again, careful experimentation. Notice what he says there. My heart's still guiding me. Solomon is trying to use his wisdom and insight to study something that he is enjoying and pursuing without being so consumed he's lost. And especially the case with wine that can be controlling if it's abused. So Solomon is trying to find pleasure and fulfillment but not be controlled by it. He's like a scientist trying to figure this out and still guide himself. So he did not, he indulged in wine, but he did not allow it to control him so that he could see its satisfaction and reward. Wine is similar. It's nothing forbidden. It's a gift from God, according to the Old Testament. It's a fruit of the vineyard. It shows a success in a nation that's able to grow agriculture. It can be a good thing. Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. But again, like humor, wine is not to be pursued in the end. It will not give what's lasting and eternal to anyone. And some look to any alcohol in order to provide that, or maybe even escape to alleviate life's pain. Solomon seeks his pleasure and promises and again comes up short. We're going to start seeing this pattern. We're going to know whatever he chooses to pursue is not going to bring that lasting pleasure that he wants. And he says something interesting here. Really, this phrase is, he says, I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I believe what he's saying here, and he references as folly, is he's trying to figure out what the world says is good. So the world wants you to do this and to do that, and it's going to be really good for you. The world is like a salesman. Oh, if you just have this, everything's going to be a lot better in your life. And the world tries to sell things. And he's trying to determine, what is the world saying I really need to have in my life? What's going to make all the difference in the world? Well, how do you determine what really is good? If you were asked that by an unbeliever, Christian, how do you determine what is really good? We would say this, the scriptures, the writings. God's writings show us, they reveal to us who or what is truly good. That's because God is the author of scripture. Goodness will not be found through our own reasoning, through our own selfish pursuits, through what we might think is good. We're not the ultimate authority on what is good. Only God and his word is. Well, let's keep moving on. There's a lot. From laughter to wine, 2, verses 4 through 6, work. It's either work here or it's possessions, and maybe both. But let me read verses 4 through 6. He says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. So here in a few verses, we have an emphasis on what he started to build. Now, did you notice how many times he talks about I did this, and I did that. Sometimes we can do that. Great accomplishments in life, the things that he did. I don't think I can build anything. I see some of our men that build stuff out of their garages and these cabinets, and I don't think I could ever accomplish something like that. Solomon built houses, palaces, gardens, parks. He had all kinds. Of course, he had quite the labor at his hands that he could use to do that. But he focuses on work or acquiring possessions. He was getting stuff done, really. And this first phrase is powerful. He says, I made great works. That sounds arrogant, doesn't it? But he's the king. A king is supposed to state his accomplishments and talk about what he's done. Some kings might say they defeated this nation. You can go to Egypt. You have to have somebody that knows where to look, and I think it's the Karnak Temple. But there's a small section in the back wall where there's all these hieroglyphics, and there's actually a section that shows the king's victory over Israel. The king was proud. The Pharaoh was proud. He defeated Israel. That's what a king is supposed to do. Here, verse 4, I made, I built, I planted, I made myself. So he built houses. He even built a house for himself and a palace for his wife, daughter of Pharaoh, the Egyptian wife that he took on. And we looked at 1 Kings. In fact, if you want, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings 7, verse 1. We have here the account of building his own house. It says, Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. We say, we hope he would, after 13 years. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. It was built on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. It was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row, and on and on in all these details. And the next passages basically explain the different kinds of complexes that Solomon was busy building at that time. Now, it's not here in the English, but in the Hebrew, verse 1 of chapter 7 begins with but. But Solomon was building his own house. The previous passage talks about building God's temple, which took 7 years, by the way, half the time it took his own house. And I really do think the author, whoever it is of 1 Kings, is saying, Solomon spent some time on God's temple, but he spent a lot of time on his own house, a long time. And I think that reflects the text of Ecclesiastes 2. Solomon is very consumed with building his world and enjoying his world. And it took 13 years to build, not because the workforce was small, but because his ego was big. And he built a massive complex. 1 Kings 7 describes a five-building complex that he built. And just briefly, I mean, this is something that would be fascinating. I was enjoying studying this. The House of the Forest of Lebanon is what one of those places was called. Can you imagine, you know, I'm going to build a house out of a forest. You know, and it's going to be called the Forest of Lebanon. He made it with expensive cedar. This is like getting every upgrade in your house. Some houses today have two pillars, maybe four pillars if it's nice. Did you notice how many? His palace had 45 pillars. Massive. And then there was the Hall of Pillars. And then there was the Hall of the Throne. Many assume that's where he did his judgment over the kingdom. According to chapter 10 of 1 Kings, his throne that he sat on was made of ivory and was covered with gold. Wow. And then 1 Kings 7, 8, his own house, and then he built one for his wife. That's one thing to get your wife a beautiful necklace, but men, have you got your wife an extra house? Probably earn her favor. Maybe earn the favor of her father, the Pharaoh of Egypt, too, probably. 13 years to build using a forest. I'll never forget what our son said a while back in Generations class. We were really excited because up here they were building Aldi. And it was just around the corner. And so we kept talking about it, anticipating it. And he was getting a little bit antsy because it was taking so long to build. And I even wrote this down. He asked the question in class, how did God make everything in 6 days? It's taking them months to build Aldi. Isn't that true? And that's what we wonder. Why is it taking so long? They might have asked the same question with Solomon. Why is it taking so long to build your own house? There's so many more things to do in the kingdom. There's so many people that need help. 13 years. Not only that, mentions vineyards, gardens, parks, planting all kinds of fruit trees. He even built pools to water the trees. You can go to a place called Solomon's Pools in Israel. He built extensive parks. You could call this better homes and gardens, right? They really were better homes and gardens. They were the best. We can pursue satisfaction in stuff too. Now, we may not build a park. Maybe we'll try a garden. How about sports? How about electronics? Theater, cars, whatever we can be consumed with. He pursued pleasure of work and possessions, having lots of stuff. Now to the next, verses 7 through 8, wealth. Look at verse 7. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I think the idea here is wealth, especially livestock back then was like money. It was wealth. Job had, in Job chapter 1, had a lot of livestock, and that was communicating he was very wealthy. More, he says, than anyone before him. We can't compare to Solomon. He's already bursting your bubble. You are not going to be able to get as much pleasure as Solomon was able to do. So he's really telling you, don't try. Did wealth satisfy? Well, is wealth ever enough? Sometimes these multi-millionaires, billionaires are interviewed on TV, and they're asked, is this enough? Have you finally arrived? And what do they sometimes say? Maybe often say, just a little bit more, right? Just a little bit more will be nice. And that's the temptation there of wealth. And then we have music, verse 8. I got singers, both men and women. Okay, now he enters the realm of music, which is a powerful medium. You could probably say music is one of the greatest, oldest interests of humanity, going back even to early Genesis there. Think about it. He could have the Beatles and the Rolling Stones. He could have anybody he wants to his palace because he's the king. Anyone the world says they're the best musicians. And so bring them to the king, and the king can try that. But what did he find? Maybe you found this in life by listening to music over the years too. It's not fulfilling, is it? Music is enjoyable. It has its place. But in of itself, music, even the greatest music, whatever that may be, to people's perspective, is not going to satisfy. Finally here, verse 8, he says, and many concubines, the delights of the sons of man. He turned to physical gratification, physical intimacy. Look with me at 1 Kings 11. Let's go there for just a minute. I'm trying to kind of get back into 1 Kings occasionally. There's a lot more narrative here. 1 Kings 11 and verse 1 says he loved many foreign women. That's a problem. Not just many, but foreign, because they're going to turn his heart from God. And then it lists here the daughter of Pharaoh. Remember, he got her house for her. The Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidon, the Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. This is not a racial issue, and I've explained this. This is because they were pagans. They worshipped other gods. And so by marrying into them, likely you are going to be tempted to follow their gods and forsake the God. But it says here, Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives did what? Turned away his heart. For Solomon, verse 4, when he was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the father of, as was David his father. 1,000 women in his life. I know some are thinking, oh my goodness, that would be trouble. But think about it. He unhindered turned his heart away from God and pursued physical gratification, physical intimacy. Did it satisfy the king? No, it did not. But he's not done. Verse 9, there's one more. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. That is fame. He's tried so many things, hasn't he? Work, possessions. He's tried laughter. He's tried wine. He's tried physical intimacy with as many people as he can. He's tried music. And now he's going to try fame. Maybe if I'm just popular and I'm well known, that's a temptation sometimes of young people in our culture. I want to be famous. It's not that they really want to be a great musician or a great athlete. They just want to be famous. And notice he says, I became great. He's like he's saying, I'm just a great guy. You know, I just want people to like me. But here's the irony. He's already the king. I mean, this would maybe make a little bit more sense for the guy that lived in the shack at the edge of the kingdom. And man, he just wishes he could be somebody someday. He could be a great warrior and work for the king. But here we have the king consumed with fame. I mean, Solomon tried every single thing he could think of, didn't he? Laughter, wine, work, possessions, wealth, music, physical intimacy, fame. And just in case you missed something, notice verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Kind of sound exhausted after reading it. What is he saying in verse 10? I tried lots of other stuff too. He doesn't even mention the list. This is the junk drawer in your kitchen. You just kind of stick stuff in there and you don't want to look. Maybe you have a closet like that. Everything else is in verse 10. Whatever that was is in verse 10. He didn't hold back. He jumped in. He pursued it all. He indulged himself in all five of his senses on all levels. He lived life. He lived it to the fullest. And all verse 2 was what? Verse 1, vanity. We knew that up front. But we were curious to go through the journey with him, the journey of pleasure. All was vanity. And he says, this was my reward. I think he's saying there, you know, what I had in that moment was really all I got out of it. It's the temporary fleeting pleasures Hebrews talks about, the pleasures of sin. It gives a little bit in the moment for a little while, but then it's gone. It's not lasting. So his test was pleasure. His pursuit was all these pleasures and more. And finally, verse 11, judging pleasure. We've seen testing pleasure, pursuing pleasure, judging pleasure. Pleasure. What is his judgment on the matter? Verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. That word, behold, is a strong word. It's like saying, be amazed by this. Be amazed, even though you thought I was going to reach somewhere I wanted to be. Behold, all was striving after the wind. That's the idea of shepherding the wind that we talked about. Your job description for your new ministry position at the church is to shepherd the wind outside. You're going to be frustrated, aren't you? That was the case for Solomon. All his energy, all his time, all his efforts, all his wealth, all the people he could muster together to work for him, and all was vanity. Here for a second, gone forever. Its reward is only temporary. It's never lasting. It's not eternal. It will never ultimately satisfy you. We expected something from this, but the stuff of earth was not enough, is what Solomon says. He's saying, really, just don't expect too much of anything. Verses 10 and 11 form a kind of mini summary for the whole book, actually, of Ecclesiastes. All the pleasures, all that you can pursue in life apart from God is going to bring you down a dead end, and it's going to be all for nothing. And so he wants to save you from the trouble because he does care for you. Remember the summary of the commandments? Love God and love others. He's loving you by telling you, don't do this. I've tried it, and I did a much better job than you ever can. If you ever decide for yourself and talking to yourself to commit yourself to pursue something as an end in of itself, it will never be fulfilling. It will always disappoint you. It's like hearing some of these the football players that win the Super Bowl and retire, many of them are depressed because there's nothing else beyond. They've spent their whole life pursuing this, and now there's nothing else in life. And Solomon doesn't want you to do that. Pleasure is not a god. Pleasure is not God. Pleasure is temporary, and pleasure itself should push you back to God. So what do we walk away with this morning from the all-wise man? The truth is, there is no lasting satisfaction apart from God himself. God's the one that gives us these gifts, but God's the one who allows us to enjoy them. And God himself is our greatest pleasure. He is the pleasure. He is the one to be pursued with every fiber of our being, even to be pursued at the expense of all other pleasures. He requires first place. He is the only pleasure that will quench and satisfy your soul. And you were made to enjoy God and delight in him. That's why we're restless, looking for that kind of happiness in everything else under the sun. Psalm 16:11, the psalmist says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Well, if that's the case, if at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore, why do we not pursue God more? Well, Jesus would probably say, "You have little faith," as he often told his disciples. Psalm 37, I want to end in this passage here. If you want to turn with me to Psalm 37. This is a familiar verse, a familiar passage. He begins Psalm 37 addressing anxiety. "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. They'll soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." Verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness." And then he says this in verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." I love that. You're allowed to do that, by the way. You're allowed to delight in God. That's okay. Some may have told you that's not a good thing. The word delight's a command. You must delight yourself in God, or you will find yourself trying to finally delight in everything else and be disappointed, frustrated, and dishonoring God in the process. But rather, we're to delight in him. Delight yourself in the Lord, and here's the promise. He will give you the desires of your heart. And the idea there is he will begin to conform your desires to what he wants. So sometimes we're trying really hard to want everything God wants, but the psalmist says, delight yourself in God himself, and he will begin to change your desires and orient them towards what is truly good, what Solomon was seeking for. What is truly good, and that is what God's will is. I think it's a fitting verse to end this morning. Pursue God. Listen to John Newton here. "God formed us originally for himself and has therefore given the human mind such a vastness of desire, such a thirst for happiness as alone he can answer. And therefore, till we seek our rest in him, in vain we seek it elsewhere. Neither the hurries of business, nor the allurements of pleasure, nor the accomplishments of our wishes can fill up the mighty void that is felt within." Newton says, "He made us to be happy, but as he has made us for himself and gave us a capacity and a vastness of desire which only he himself can satisfy, the very constitution and frame of our nature render happiness impossible to us unless in a way of dependence upon him and obedience to his laws." End quote. Sounds very much like Ecclesiastes. How are you to be happy? Pursue God. Delight in him. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's what Solomon is going to tell us. Delight yourself in him. I like what Philip Ryken says. "When we turn to him, something surprising happens. The very pleasures that failed to satisfy us now help us to find even greater joy in the goodness of God." We can and should enjoy the things God's given us. And Solomon is going to argue for that later. But God has to be at the center of our hearts and our lives. Well, I end with one more quote from Augustine, because this is just a great quote. The early church father Augustine said this: "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." Let's pray. Lord, we want to live for you. Even every day of our life is really a daily repenting, a daily turning away from our selfish pursuits, from making ourselves the center of the universe, and turning to you by your Spirit, by your grace. Lord, we need you. We need your help. We want to live for you. We want to turn away from selfish ambition. And we want to live for you and honor you in all that we do. We want to enjoy all the gifts you've given. But we don't want to pursue them for their pleasure and their end. We want to enjoy them so that we might reflect glory back to you and honor you. Lord, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. So, Lord, our prayer this morning is, please draw us back to yourself. Help us to stay close to you, to live for you.